Please turn in your Bibles to the Psalms and to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, and we shall read the first 11 verses. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And then to our portion in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I should like to read just two verses this morning, verse 2 and verse 6. Perhaps we'll begin at verse 1 to set the context once again. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Verse 6, and her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And may God bless his own word and grant us an understanding in it. Amen.
Amen.
We began last week to look in more detail at the record of Samuel, who is the subject of our new series of ministry. And coming to this book, which is named after him, we find that the Holy Spirit's inspired record takes us back through the generations. And this narrative begins with Elkanah. So once more, we are reminded of the importance and influence of parents, and indeed the family. The family is a theme which will crop up numerous times as we come through these books. We lamented the breakdown of the family in modern society, God's pattern being rejected with all the consequent evils and distresses which come about. Now Elkanah belonged, as 1 Chronicles shows, to the tribe of Levi, and he dwelt in Ramah in the region known as Mount Ephraim. We recalled two parallel cases from the book of Judges. Levites who had moved to Mount Ephraim. And we noticed how on both occasions this led to gross sin and iniquity. Because in the final analysis they should not have been there. Elkanah should not have been there. He should have lived in one of the towns, in one of the regions that had been appointed for the Levites to dwell in. In fact, Shechem was only just down the road, so to speak, and that was one such town. appointed for his particular branch of the Levite family. But he was not there. He was here striking out on him by himself in Ramathaim Zophim. Similarly, we saw that he should have been occupied at Shiloh. He should have been regularly going there to perform his Levitical functions. But this erroneous and faulty state of affairs in his life had arisen because of incomplete obedience on the part of Israel over previous generations. The land had not been completely conquered. The towns which they should have occupied had not been fought and won from their heathen and Canaanite inhabitants. For some 300, perhaps 400 years, there had been this failure, this breakdown, this incompleteness. And so all these problems arose in consequence. Levites not in the right place, not doing the right thing, because the tabernacle worship was also in a much reduced condition. Elkanah and other Levites like him were not properly occupied, were not employed in God's service. And so we took to heart the longevity of sin, its implications, its repercussions, its consequences, as they rumble on through the ages. We might think, humanly speaking, well, surely there was not much problem, was there, in living in Mount Ephraim? Was it really so serious an issue? We've learned in past studies that it was an immoral and lawless region. And that way of thinking, that mindset, infected Elkanah too. The first thing we are told about him is this: he had two wives. An entirely erroneous situation, in contradiction and standing against the clear word of Scripture, which folly on his part precipitated all manner of other problems, which we'll begin to consider now. Now, having two wives was bad enough. It was a situation that was bound to engender strife and discord. But we find that in this family it was further exacerbated. It was exacerbated by this. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Elkanah, keeping two wives under one roof, was bound to know something of domestic strife. But here was a difference between the women. Here was something personal that affected them both and bred even more contention. So here in Elkanah's house was a situation very similar to that which happened in the case of Jacob. Do you remember Jacob? He was a patriarch, one of the three, and most often named by the Jews, and yet he committed this sin too. He entered into a polygamous relationship, a relationship in which Leah, his first and lawful wife, had children, but Rachel, his second wife, did not. And it became a source of much contention. And a shameful a sort of competition developed between the women, in which the handmaids and even the children were affected and caught up to their considerable hurt. Oh, did Elkanah, in his own mind, take Jacob's example as an excuse for his sin? Maybe he did. But clearly he forgot that man's domestic disharmony and grief. So often we are able to see the beneficial sides of others' sins, justifying our own sins in the process, and yet remain blind to the consequences, to the harm, to the negative implications. Such is the craft of the devil. Such is the tempter's power to blind us to the negative implications and make sin appear all that more appealing. But there is more for us to think upon here. In fact, there is a very important question lying right there in verse 2. The question of why was Peninnah fruitful while Hannah was barren? What was going on here? Now, were these women to live in the present day, any number of doctors and specialists might be called in and might conduct their tests and give a diagnosis and offer a medical explanation. Simple biological reasons why their respective conditions were so. And we don't doubt or deny that some biological feature caused Hannah to be childless. But of course, this is only part of the answer. It's only part of the answer. We have not delved into that more fundamental level and asked why did such a thing happen to Hannah? Why at this particular time? Because behind the science, behind the medicine, behind the biological condition, we recognize that God is at work. God, who at the very first knit us together and fashioned our physical bodies. God, by whom we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God, who knoweth our frame and continues to exert sovereign control over its functions and operations, at a level which science cannot explain or penetrate. Hence it is that we are told later on in verse 6, because the Lord had shut up her womb. Similarly, we might read in that parallel case in Genesis, Genesis 29, verse 31, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Later on in chapter 30, when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld thee from the fruit of the womb? God and his sovereign part. It's further emphasized in the Psalms, Psalm 127. You know these words. Psalm 127, verse 3. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, or is his gift. Let us understand and acknowledge at this point that the sovereignty of God, about which we say much, the sovereignty of God extends to our human bodies. Have you ever thought about that? The condition, our physical condition, is no coincidence. It is not only the consequence of our medical or biological state, though that is a secondary thing. No, God is sovereignly in control of our body. Whether our state be one of health or sickness, of ability or disability, of strengths or of weaknesses, they are appointed and governed by him. This is also true in regard to conception and the birth of children. It is important for us to acknowledge it in these days. The medical sciences are very advanced, and we are very grateful for them in the main. But let us remember that whilst the doctor may be able to determine the condition of our body and know how that condition has arisen and what might be done to remediate it and hypothesize how it came about, they cannot explain the why. They cannot answer that deeper and more existential question. They cannot penetrate the hidden things that belong unto God. So, having noted the divine involvement of the Almighty in Elkanah's household,
we are now faced with another issue. Do we conclude, on account of their progeny, that Penina was the subject of God's blessing, whilst Hannah was the subject of God's judgment? Evidently, that was what Penina thought, maybe Hannah too. It would be a simplistic rationale, wouldn't it? And in that culture, there were many who thought along such lines. The simple formula that children equaled blessing, and therefore Penina was good, while barrenness equals judgment, and therefore Hannah was evil, or guilty of some sin. Is that correct? Is that conclusion justified? Well, we know, if we have previously read this account and are familiar with the story, that such a conclusion would be wrong. And in the long run, we are to discover that Hannah is to become the mother of a very significant character, and she is going to give evidence to a much greater spiritual understanding than either her husband or her adversary, Penina. So we say no. Proudly and confidently, we say no. We do not think along such primitive lines as these. We do not pretend that good things always happen to good people and bad things always happen to bad people. We do not interpret the Bible on the level of a fairy story. Our theology is better developed than to think that. And yet, you know, this sort of mindset still prevails very much in the present day. There are still many in modern Christendom who think that good things happen to good people and that bad things happen to bad people. They might boast of a better understanding, of a deeper knowledge and greater theology, but you know, this mindset still exists. And let me give you two prime examples of it. I have known some Christians who have made very bad decisions in life, have made changes in their behaviour and conduct, in their home or career or church, decisions which are so contrary to common sense, so injurious to themselves and other Christians, so damaging to the local church, in some cases directly opposed to the Word of God. Perhaps you've known others like it. And on at least one occasion, I've challenged such a person as to why they are doing what they're doing. And on several occasions, have received this answer. Oh, well, I've got peace. I've got peace about it. Have you heard aberrant Christians say that? I've got peace. I've been struggling with this issue for months, you know. I've been trying to make a decision about this for such a long while, and I've prayed about it, and now I've taken the step, I've made the change, and I've got peace. But my friend, isn't what you're doing contrary to the Word of God? Oh, well, I've got peace. Isn't what you're doing detrimental to your family, to your church? Oh, well, I've got peace about it. Do you see? That primitive, carnal way of thinking. Thinking that good things happen to good people. Thinking that because they've got something they call peace, then everything must be all right. Oh, well, I'm knowing a blessing, they say, in what I'm doing. Is it a blessing? Or is it just a state of worldly ease, an abundance of this world's goods? Oh, I've got peace in what I'm doing, they say. Is it peace, we ask? Is it peace, or is it just that the devil has stopped opposing you? Has the devil stopped opposing you because he's won? Because you've taken the decision that he wanted? Is that why the fighting and the conflict is at an end? this primitive way of thinking, still abounds today in those Christians who say that their errors are justified because they have peace, because they know some blessing. Oh, let's hold such cases in the light of Scripture. Let's think of a scriptural occasion. Let's think of Abraham and Lot. Abraham and Lot came to a parting of the ways, came to a fork in the road, came to a point in their lives where a decision had to be made. They had to go in separate directions and set themselves up in different regions of the country. And Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Lot made an assessment of the area and saw how well watered the vale was and decided that that was the place for him. And you know what? Lot had peace. Lot had peace. Lot had tremendous blessing. And had we compared those two men, Lot and Abraham, some months, some years after making their decision, what would we have found? We would have seen that Lot was there in the well-watered plain with his flocks and herds abounding, while Abraham was still scratching out an existence in the hill country. We would have seen Abraham suffering all sorts of difficulties and domestic disharmony, while Lot is happily there living with his wife and his daughters. Lot, we would see, in a house in Sodom, settled down, his own property. Abraham, he's still living in a tent, you know. He's still camping every night, like some kind of pilgrim. We would have seen Lot's family married off in the town of Sodom, whilst Isaac was still single, with no hope, it seemed, of getting a wife, because Abraham forbade one from that region. Oh, we would say, look at the peace that Lot has got. Look at the blessing which Lot is knowing. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. Until the day that it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And Lot narrowly escaped with his life. Who had made the right decision? The man who knew the peace, the man who knew the worldly ease, or the man who knew nothing of either? Now, another arena where this primitive and elementary way of thinking is still prominent concerns the local church. This thinking that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, it reaches the local church too. There continues to be a mindset in Christendom that if the local church is doing what's right, if they are being suitably evangelistic and gospel-orientated, then they are bound to get the people in. They are guaranteed to fill the pews. It is inevitable that they will see conversion. There is this frequently voiced opinion, you only have to look in the Christian press. There is this opinion that if a church is large, then evidently it's doing what's right. Or if it's doing what's right, then it will grow. Conversely, if a church is small, the feeling is, and perhaps not directly spoken, perhaps not said aloud, but nevertheless there is this feeling that, well, they must have lost their missionary zeal. You know that church, there's so few people there, it's because they're not preaching the gospel anymore. They've neglected the youth work. Ministry like that will never bring the people in. You know, if they carry on like that, they won't last much longer. No, churches like that, they're doomed. Is that right? Is that right? Run the church properly and you'll fill it. Do what's right and your troubles will be over. Small congregations, afflicted churches, they've got something wrong, have they? Tell that to the church at Smyrna. Oh yes, the church at Smyrna. That troubled place, that mean place, that poor place. So few resources, so few people. What have they done wrong? These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. That is the divine assessment of the troubled poor church at Smyrna. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. The appearance is no guide to the reality. Oh, how we need to break away from that immature and erroneous way of thinking which we have described, that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. What was Job doing wrong that he lost his cattle, his flocks, his herds, his family, his home, his health, all in a matter of hours? What was Paul doing wrong that he was beaten 3 times, shipwrecked 4 times, robbed, stoned, imprisoned? What was Jeremiah doing wrong that his preaching was ignored, that his writings were cut into ribbons, that he was thrown into a pit? Oh, do you see the point, friends? Do you see the point? Our personal circumstances, our life situations, our experiences at home, in the church, they can be an indication of God's purposes. They can be an intimation, but they are not a guide, nor must they ever be used as such, because we do not know the secret will of God, nor can we know it. That is why it's called His secret will. But if we are prepared to be blown about by our circumstances, to be carried about by every wind of adversity, we'll be in trouble. If we determine to take the path of least resistance through life, we'll get nowhere. If we turn away from every difficulty, every obstacle, every opposition, we will just go round in circles. If we take every contrary wind to heart to be a deterrent against it, we will soon be sailing backwards. Penina had children. But Hannah had no children. But to thereby conclude that Penina was blessed and Hannah was being judged would be, quite simply, wrong. And so we might inquire, well, why did God bring this situation about? Why did he allow it to develop in this way? If it was not intended to bring judgment upon Hannah, then what was God doing? Again, these things pertain to his secret will, but let me just suggest 2 things that appear from the scripture. One reason was perhaps chastisement upon Elkanah. We have seen that some sins have consequences which are long and slow to develop. Other sins have almost immediate consequences, and Elkanah proved that in the case of this bigamy. He cannot have enjoyed more than a few months of his bigamous relationship before this difference between the women became evident. And then, of course, what a home it must have been to live in, with all that conflict, with all that strife, with all that grief. Harris says this in his commentary. Custom. He said, he's speaking about Penina and Hannah. Custom had quarried these upper and nether millstones, and between them Elkanah's domestic bliss must have been ground to powder, for the strife was so bitter. This disparity in their childbearing exacerbated and amplified their strife. Had Elkanah been obedient, how different things could have been. Had Elkanah obeyed the word of God, he might have remained childless, but he would not have known this grief and this torment and this continual distress. Oh yes, God may well have tailored and ordered this situation to the chastisement of Elkanah and to show him the folly of his ways and the folly of defying the law of God. And a second reason perhaps is this, that through it all, God was preparing Hannah for motherhood. Reasonable to imagine that she would be married to Elkanah at a very young age, perhaps a teenager or little more than a teenager. What sort of mother would she have made had she given birth to Samuel within the first few months of knowing her husband? No, she needed a period of preparation. The son she would bear was destined for a remarkable life and work, and he needed a suitable upbringing. He needed a remarkable mother, because she would have a major part in his nurturing for the first 3 formative years of his life. Elkanah, it is clear, was a somewhat impaired character already, but Hannah was of a better sort and was made of a better sort. And much of it was due to this time of adversity and affliction. Let us not fall into the trap of thinking all adversity is bad and to be avoided, that all affliction is negative. Do I need to remind you of the benefits of trial? Now for a season, says Peter in his first epistle, if need be. You see, there might be a necessity. Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Those words never cease to amaze me. Peter does not say that our faith is more precious than gold that perisheth. Not in that section. He says the trial of our faith is more precious than gold. I wonder, do we really believe it? In verse 6 of our reading, her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. The Lord has said that in the world we will have tribulation, and his word is true. We should, as his followers, expect tribulation and opposition and difficulty and hardship of many kinds. We should also be aware that those difficulties might be amplified and exacerbated by the fact that others will point the finger and say that we are suffering for things we have done wrong, that we deserve what we get. We should anticipate adversaries. We know about the great adversary. He will play on our doubts and fears. He will send us Job's comforters. He will send us Peninnahs who will vex us, who will tell us that it's all our own fault, who will tell us that we've got it all wrong. and it is inclined to make us fret. There is no doubt about it. This is why we began by reading Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, says the psalmist. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Oh, my friends, might that instruction be applied to our hearts this day and every day for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 744. 744. Though the sea be deep and wide, though a passage seem denied, fearless let us still proceed, since the Lord vouchsafes to lead. Number 744.
Sovereign Lord God, as we call thee by such a name, let us attest thy sovereignty. Let us acknowledge thy sovereignty in our own mortal bodies, thy sovereignty in every circumstance and event of our lives, whether favourable or unfavourable it seem. Let us ever know that thou art in control and bringeth all things to pass according to the good pleasure of thy will. And Lord, in that knowledge, safe in that confidence, let us not fret ourselves because of evildoers, because of the wickedness of men, because of the prosperity of the wicked. Let us rest in thee. Amen.
Amen.